We're going to pick back up in Titus. And we made it real far last week. Sorry about that. We made it to verse 9. And typically I try to teach through at least like a chapter. I feel good when I make it through a chapter. But this was one of those rare, for me it's rare. On Wednesday nights we often go through two. I got stuck. And you know, this morning even I was praying, you know, Lord, do you want me to go farther? You know, did I get stuck on something that I'm interested in or that isn't really for the church? Maybe it's just for me. And I don't think so. I think we're gonna look at verses 10 through 16 of Titus chapter 1. And we're going to hit the Psalms and hit a little bit of Jeremiah where we've been at our midweek. I'm really excited. So let's pick up in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1. And I say that, but let's go back to verse 5 and just remind ourselves, okay, Paul had sent Titus to Crete. Crete wasn't really a great place. A lot of problems in Crete. And in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete," he's talking to Titus, who this letter is to, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So two things there, set in order what is lacking. Number two, appoint elders or pastors in every city. A lot of destructive things going on the island of Crete. You know, when he says, set in order what is lacking, we talked about, just that's like splinting a bone, a broken bone, setting it in order, setting it straight. And you know, a question that, I'll just say it this way, the question that the humble man asks is there lack in my life? Is there lack in my family? Is there lack in our church? Is there a lack? Or am I lacking in some way? And they ask that to the Lord and say, Lord, if you would just show me if there's anything lacking, I want to set it straight. And it's kind of a tangent, but something that's been you're going on in my mind for quite some time. You know, when I look at my family, you know, I think it's a good thing to ask, well, what's lacking? And is that something that I can change? Going on to verse 10, this is where we'll pick up. "For there are many insubordinate," he's describing the situation, Paul describing the situation to Titus, the situation that is in Crete, "but for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped," strong words, "who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." Let's dig in here. "For there are many insubordinate. Oh, I found myself asking, insubordinate to who? Right? To the elders that were there, to the pastors that were there, to the leaders that were in the church, to Titus, to Paul. And I guess you could say, you know, yes to some of those questions, but no, ultimately insubordination in church is to the headship of Jesus Christ, who we know, even in the earthly realm, establishes authorities that we're supposed to respect and honor. He does that in churches too. Ultimately, a man that's insubordinate has rejected Jesus Christ. He's rejected his headship. And I'm not talking about, you know, there are many situations where, you know, a pastor or a teacher or an elder or, you know, in a family where a dad can be wrong. But if you look at God's word, David's attitude towards Saul in the Old Testament always comes to mind. Saul was a man that pursued David's life. Saul saw that God was going to replace him with David as king. And so Saul attempted for many years to chase down David and take him out. And on one of these excursions, as he's chasing David through the wilderness, David has the opportunity, this happens twice really, where David has the opportunity, sneaks up upon him at night, has the opportunity with one of his men to kill Saul. And his man says, hey, I could just thrust this javelin through him right now and this would all be over. Paul says, you know, far be it from me to take out, to kill the Lord's anointed, to this man that God has kept in authority even now. And Saul was not doing right. He was, you know, consulting mediums, witches. He was pursuing David. He was not a good king. He was not seeking the Lord then. We just see an attitude, and we see it in Crete, or it existed in Crete, where there were many insubordinate. And specifically, this looked like idle talking. When a car is at idle, is it going anywhere? Come on. No. What? You guys know how to talk engines. Come on. When a car is at idle, it's not moving. And what happens when a church is at idle? Or what happens when a dad is at idle? What happens when a mom's at idle? What happens when we're at idle? We're not going forward. We're just talking. Both idle talkers and deceivers. It's an idle talking, basically, it's a fruitless talking. And so that what that tells me is the word honestly isn't their focus. Because it can seem like, okay, we're not doing all these actions and going out and doing all these activities. But when your focus is the word of God, the Lord kind of brings, hey, here's the next step in his timing. But when it's just idle talking, and we'll see this a little bit later, they're starting to look, okay, you know, the Bible, the word of God, the old scriptures, they're great, but there's other things we should look at. There's other good thoughts. Now, I like that Frozen sticker. You know, that's a good thought. Was it from God's word? No. So why did Al put it in my... Come on, Al. I need encouragement. The truth of it is we slapped it on his back, which I'll take credit for, but I had somebody else do the dirty work. Idle talkers and deceivers. So idle talkers, fruitless, idle, no movement, no action, no power. Deceivers. This goes a little bit beyond... beyond fruitless to destructive. You know, there's not bearing fruit, I think, eventually becomes destructive in the people's lives around you. But this goes a little bit farther. It's intentional deception. And we notice here it says, especially those of the circumcision. That's saying, especially of the Jews. Now, there are a lot of Greeks in Crete, and there were some Jews. But this kind of this idle talk, this deception, was especially prevalent coming out of the mouths of the Jews. And, you know, there's something interesting. We see it all through the Bible, you know, in Acts and the New Testament especially. When a pagan man gets saved, or there's words, you know, pagan, heathen, whatever, somebody that doesn't really have a background that's heavy into Scripture, not a Jew. When they would get saved, it was in a sense easier because they could look at their background, like, you know, for somebody that worshipped, I don't know, in Corinth with the false worship, the sexual worship, and say, all of that is clearly wrong now that I'm saved. There's no part of that I'm supposed to be involved with. You know, in many areas they could look at that and say, no, everything is just totally new. But for the Jew, it was a little bit difficult. Because there were some things, there were types, and there was treasures in the Old Testament ultimately that pointed to Jesus and the new covenant in his blood. But for the Jews, some things were left behind. The dietary laws, the sacrifices. Jesus came and he made a new covenant in his blood, and he replaced that old covenant. The old covenant wasn't a good deal. New covenant was much better. And, excuse me. And for the Jew, it could be really difficult to sort out, okay, what am I moving forward from? What am I leaving behind? What am I discarding? And what was truth in what I used to believe? Or what, you know, looked forward to Jesus Christ? You know, and I agree, that is a difficult thing. But, and here's why, you know, Paul could say to Titus that this was deception coming from the Jews. But the Jews had something. What did they have? They had Scripture. They had the letters of Paul. They had the early meetings of the early church in Acts. It describes, you know, here's what we're going to do. You know, are we going to force everybody to be circumcised? Are we going to follow the dietary laws? And there was clarity there. And I think that honestly, what it came down to is that these men of Crete, or the women of Crete, that were Jewish, that were spreading this deception, basically that you need to approach God from your own righteousness and from your own works. That's how we please God. Is that right? No, not in the least. And they wanted everybody else to approach that God that way. But the thing is, Hebrews, Acts, the Epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, these letters existed. They were out there. There was good teaching about how a Jew would move forward and discard it. And I just can't help but believe it's deceit because they hadn't listened. They didn't care. And ultimately, they were insubordinate to, you know, Paul's authority as an apostle. I think they knew this stuff. They had just chosen, no, we like those old things. We feel comfortable there. That's how we're going to go forward. Notice in verse 11, it says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, this is one of the, you know, there's verses in the Bible that, you know, kind of causes a rise in me because, I don't know, I'm not super, super masculine, but these verses kind of hit me and I think, yes, yeah, that's awesome. You know, false teaching, look at this, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. And that's very strong words, you know, very strong. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but notice what they do, who subvert whole households. So Titus, Paul writes, he says, you appoint leaders to stop the misleaders. Because that's going on. That's prevalent. These misleaders are subverting whole households. Now, let me tell you, when I was doing construction, a couple years before that, one of the things that I got into a niche, and I didn't really like the niche that my boss was sending me. It was like every new job was, hey, let's go to this house. The sill rotted out. You need to replace it. It was like house after house after house. And one thing that's really, really interesting about a sill, just in case somebody doesn't know, is it sits on top of your foundation and your whole structure of your house. Everything, all the weight comes down onto that sill and transferred down to the concrete, to your foundation. And so going to these houses, one thing I noticed, you know, one I went to, it was a house from the 1850s or 1820s maybe. And, you know, you look at it and you're like, okay, that makes sense. It's an old house. I mean, these sills are 100, 150 plus, 175 years old. That makes sense. But how many houses, so many houses I went to, brand new house, 10 years old. One in particular, beautiful addition, you know, had a radius wall, overlooked the water. Engineers from out of state built it. Beautiful place. We pulled off the siding was fine. We pulled off the sheathing was fine. Then we looked for that pressure-treated plate. And you guys use pressure-treated wood outside because it's very rot-resistant. That pressure-treated plate was, we looked. It was gone. Literally dust, just not there. It was totally gone. And I bring that up to say that sometimes it uses the word subvert whole households. Sometimes it's not really an overt thing. It comes slowly. It comes over years, this misleading, this turning away from the Word of God. And I don't want to say it too strongly because, you know, some of us, you know, we have a tendency to beat ourselves up when we shouldn't. But when men, and this applies to women too, but men as leaders, especially in the church or especially in the family, when men abandon the Word of God, when we stop depending on the Holy Spirit for direction, we think it's you know, us and our strength and our qualifications and our, you know, our strongness to lead. When we stop leading, what's exposed? Well, me as a dad, my family's exposed to overthrow. Subversion of a whole household. How does that happen? It's a scary thing. It's a deep thing. It happens in churches. You know, you see churches, you know, older denominations that have, in the beginning, you read about the beginning, and you're like, wow, that's a work of the Spirit. That's amazing. There were men that loved God. Revival happened. And now these churches are dead. How does that happen? I think the leadership is responsible in part. People abandoning the word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 62. Could be wrong, but I think Jeremy at a men's breakfast referenced this psalm a lot from this psalm. I found myself coming back here. You know, when I think about, okay, well, I'll just relate to me for a second. Okay, I'm a dad first. That's a hard thing. Got three little kids, soon to be four, raising kids. I'm a husband. That's a huge thing. Now I'm a pastor. Responsibility for a church. A church that's not mine. Jesus purchased it in his own blood. Right? But there's a weight there and a responsibility that I think we all feel in different areas. And I find myself looking at this and thinking, you know, there's misleaders out there that want to subvert and overthrow whole households. And they're doing it. It's happening. How am I to go forward? And I found myself in Psalm 62. Let me read. We're not going to read the whole thing. We'll start in verse 1 and 2. Truly, this is David. David, I shared with him a little bit earlier. David was a warrior. One of the greatest warriors that ever lived. That ever lived. He was a man that loved God. This is what David, this very strong, mighty man, said. He said, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. Who's going to help David? David knew, God alone. That's the only place that's going to equip me to lead. For my expectation is from him. My only hope is in him. He only is my rock and my salvation. I love how often this psalm says only. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength. And my refuge is in God. We see that all through the Psalms. Bob mentioned that a couple weeks ago. David was a man that was brought what was going on in his heart to God. And God heard him. God responded to some pretty raw things. I mean, sometimes it seems weird to say, like, how long, O Lord, till you do something? David said things like that. And God didn't just smite him. He listened to him. He responded to him. David found comfort in God. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. David is now saying, just like what's going on in my life, my source of strength, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. And then 11 and 12 at the end. This is key. God has spoken once. God's spoken one thing. He said one thing, right? I believe you could say Jesus Christ one way. God has spoken once. But two things have I heard. Twice have I heard this. That power belongs to God. Okay, we knew that was coming. You know, God has all power. He's almighty. He can do anything he wants. Notice what it says next. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. And this is going back to what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, hey, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think that's so essential. You know, if the greatest warrior, one of the greatest leaders that ever lived is saying, God alone is my salvation. He alone is my rock. He's my defense. That's pretty significant. And that applies to my life and my responsibilities and what God has called me to lead, but so much also for you. And the responsibility and place that he has put you and what he's committed to you, what he's entrusted to you. Let's go back to Titus. It said, I'm so sorry about all the sounds and stuff, guys. This is probably so gross. It says, they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. I just like to draw out, like, okay, the false teacher, the misleader, you know, the legalistic teacher is looking for something in it for them, whether it's, a lot of times it's dollars, a lot of times it's control, a lot of times it's admiration. They want to be liked. They want to please people. They want the accolades that goes with it. And my question to you is, you know, when we look at that kind of shepherd, bad shepherd, how do they compare to the good shepherd? How do they compare to Jesus? How different is that from Jesus, who seeks? Yeah, Jesus thought to overthrow something, but it was the sin nature, it was the flesh that was in me. He sought to free me from bondage. That's what he overthrew. That's what he tore down. So yeah, that's similar. But what did he ultimately do all that for? To give us freedom and newness of life. Not to take from us. And that's why at the beginning of this letter, Paul calls himself a bondservant. He says, I'm a servant by choice. Yeah, I'm a slave to righteousness. I've chosen to go that way. I'm not willing to be a slave to sin anymore. I'm not willing to be ordered around and at sin's beckoning. I want to be a servant to the Most High God. That's what I want to do. So, verse 12. One of them, Paul is speaking of, I'll read it. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is something that a man named Epimetheus had wrote centuries beforehand, describing what the people of Crete were like. Notice it says, you know, a prophet of their own. He's describing his own people. He's not trying to, flatter them here. He's just being honest. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. So Crete is a bad place, even inside the church. It's bad. There hasn't been like kind of one word of like, hey, things are going really good here, but there's a couple things that I'd like to fix. This is like broken bone. This is, your femur is broken, sticking out of your skin. We got to set it back in place. This doesn't look good. It's not a good thing. Subversion is happening. Insubordination is happening. There's not good leadership. And worse, just the natural kind of what people are, they're liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. And Paul says very clearly, this isn't just what some, you know, writer wrote. This is true. This is the way it really is in Crete. Wasn't there an easier people for Titus to go to? Right? I wonder if he thought that. Like, why Crete? And why not go to a people that really wants to hear the gospel? And this we're going to go and look at basically different perspectives, our perspective and God's perspective. Sometimes, you know, we wish that ministry, which is basically anytime you serve another person or love another person with the intention of showing them Jesus Christ, that's ministry. It's not just for me, it's for every single person in this room to do. We look at ministry and I wish it was easier, right? I wish that person with that need, if I just read a Bible verse, like it would just hit them and they'd instantly be transformed. And could God do that? Yes. In fact, I mean, he did it alone with me in my life. But does he always do that? No. And we get into these long-term, difficult situations where we have to keep seeking the Lord. That's hard. So Wednesday night, we were in a study, and honestly, it was really cool because Jeremiah, I'm learning just as we go through it. It's been awesome. And we come to chapter 32. Let me give you some background. Would you turn there? We're going to be here for a few minutes. Jeremiah, I'll try to give you a little bit of background. Jeremiah has been a prophet for decades, speaking for the Lord to a very rebellious people, people that had broken, you know, in their faithfulness, they committed basically adultery against God. Those were God's ways of saying, this is a people that's turned from me, that has forsaken me. And at this point, Jeremiah is imprisoned in the house of Zedekiah. There are siege mounds all around the city of Jerusalem. The Chaldean army is attacking. It's the third time in Jeremiah's life that they've come and laid siege to Jerusalem. Because each subsequent king rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, a man that God has said, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge you. Obey Nebuchadnezzar. Even though he's a pagan king, God told his people, hey, you need to honor him. You need to respect him. And they wouldn't. And so the city, looking out, the city is about to be overrun. And in chapter 32, God says, hey, before it happens, he says, this man is going to come and he's going to ask you to buy a field, Jeremiah. This field has already been taken over by the Chaldeans. It's not even in Jewish possession anymore. But I want you to buy it. And so Jeremiah, I mean, he hears that from the Lord. And if he's anything like me, he'd be like, really? That doesn't make sense. Why would I buy a field that I'm never going to use? You know, even my descendants. I mean, Jerusalem is literally about to be taken. Why would I buy a field right now? It just doesn't make sense. But God says, hey, this man's going to come to you and talk to you. And the man comes and says, makes that offer to Jeremiah. You know, and Jeremiah says, okay, I guess this is from the Lord. I'll buy it. Buys a field. Makes an investment. But Jeremiah struggles. And this is to start in verse 16. He really struggles with the why. He doesn't really get it. And like we've been talking about David, he asks God a question, which you can turn look at 32, verse 24 and 25. Jeremiah says, he's talking to God. He's praying to God. He says, look, God, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. What, God? Why did I just buy that field? This is not an investment. It's a waste. This place is desolate. There's nothing good happening here right now. No reason for me to invest. No reason for it to cost me. Let's look at God's response, and we'll highlight it. We don't have time to go through all of the rest of this chapter. Let's start in verse 27. You know what the Lord said to Jeremiah? He says, behold, I am the Lord. This speaks through the ages, guys. The God of all flesh, not just of church people, not just of Christians, of all flesh, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me, he says. look at verse 43. This is Jeremiah's perspective, and God calls him out on it. He says, and fields will be bought in this land, he's speaking of the future, of which you say, this is Jeremiah's perspective, you say, Jeremiah, it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hands of the Chaldean. Look at what God says, verse 44 at the end. I will cause their captives to return. God has already said, hey, yes, this city will be overthrown right now, but I will bring this people back. In 70 years, they'll go through a season of captivity. I will bring them back to do what? Verse 41, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, and with all my soul. So God, in a sense, he's saying, you know, and I know there's a lot of backstory and there's a lot of details. This is very glossary. I just glossed over it. God is saying, hey, Jeremiah, you did invest. You made an investment. It cost you something. And yeah, I get it. The siege mounds, the city's about to be overrun. It does look desolate. It looks really, really bad. But in a sense, God's saying, but what looks so desolate to you is fertile ground for me. What looks so bad to you is a place that I want to be. I wrote this down. At first, I kind of looked at it and thought, oh, that's kind of stupid, simplistic. You know, why was Crete fertile ground to the Lord? Because there were people there. because there were people there. And people bring with them all kinds of problems, but that's okay to Jesus. You look at the Gospels. I feel like this has just been again and again in my heart, something that the Lord has been saying. Where do you see Jesus? With sinful people. Let's turn to Matthew 9, 11 through 13. Sinful man was drawn to Jesus. They saw something different in him. Matthew chapter 9, we'll just be here for a second. The religious leaders of the day, verse 11, chapter 9 of Matthew. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, I bet he was moved by that. Not a good way. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is why Titus was left in Crete. Not because there were easier places for ministry, but because God loves people. He loved Cretans, even though they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I like what verse 13 says, lest we get, you know, kind of so gracious that we never call anybody out on anything. What does Jesus say in verse 13 of Matthew 9? "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is an element, an aspect of, this isn't good. Your life does need to change. It needs a complete change of direction. Going back to Titus, and we'll finish up in just a moment. This testimony is true, verse 13. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Paul says to Titus, rebuke them sharply. Oh my gosh, I can't breathe. You know, and honestly, we touched on this before, but it'd be nice if we only ever had to speak things that were super kind and super gentle and super affirming, and we could just, lovey-dovey people into the kingdom. But there's a time when your whole households are getting subverted and the sill is getting rotted out, where you have to do something. You got to go in there and you rebuke sharply. You say what needs to be said. Not all the time. The Lord will give you wisdom in doing that. But I just like that Christianity is very situational. We find ourselves in situations all the time where we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And where we get into trouble is I was harsh last time, so I'll be harsh this time. And it worked last time, but we don't ever pray about it. Or I was very gentle last time. I love it. And it worked. All right, it sounds like love and harshness is mutually exclusive. It's not. Where's your heart at? Are we willing to lead? Are we willing to lead when we have to say things that are going to be uncomfortable for us to say? Verse 13, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." This is speaking of someone like, imagine gangrene, right? I was looking up statistics and I didn't find numbers, but gangrene, horrible thing that happens, especially in wartime where you have really gross injury. World War I, World War II, basically there was one, it was a particularly virulent form of gangrene. If you got it, you have 50% chance you were gone. So if you got it and a surgeon came to you, it made sense to just off with your arm, off with your leg. It sounds terrible. It was terrible. Nobody liked doing that. But the life was worth more than the limb. That they may be sound in the faith. Sound. Healthy. Now this word sound and sober come up quite a bit in Titus. And you just get the kind of the picture that this is an unhealthy people. Probably drank a lot. Honestly, looking at what Scripture says. Awfully into talking, awfully into stories outside the Bible, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, things outside of Scripture, and commandments of men, things outside of Scripture, who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." You know, something that's really interesting, even to this day, is that legalism goes hand in hand with gross, heinous sinfulness. It kind of blows my mind still. Like, if you're really legalistic and you have all these rules and you want, that's how you approach God, to impress Him with your adherence to rules, why is it so often, I've seen this personally in people that, even going back, not just my time here, but going way back, since when I came to Christ, is like this legalism goes hand in hand with pride, goes hand in hand with self-righteousness, but underneath all of that is the grossest things you will ever see. I think Paul is talking about here, this year, 15, I'm not even going to share the details of this. I remember, I'm not going to say what the guy said. Working with a guy, professed to know God or believe at some level in God. And I had a screensaver. I'm not even going to share a lot of details. I had a screensaver of my son playing with some blocks, sitting down playing with some blocks. He's like 1 year old. And this guy came in, just like it was nothing. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. He looked at that picture, and because my little boy's hands were down in this area, he said, oh, and he made a sexual comment about it. I remember just thinking, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? What's wrong with this world? To the pure, all things are pure. Those that are seeking God, they'd never see that. Never in a million years. Just amazing that it just goes so hand in hand. Legalism and this gross sinfulness. And we see that talked about in Galatians and Romans, where do you think that adhering to the law of God or trying to is going to free you from sin or do anything for you? It won't. It won't. It won't help at all. Now let's turn. We'll just finish here with a couple of verses. That's all I think my voice can take. Galatians 2. Let's start in 19. Galatians 2, 19. "For I, through the law," or looking at the law, or knowing that there is a moral code, a moral law, even established by God, "for I, through the law, died to the law." You look at the law and you realize, I can never be perfect. I will never be able to do this. I'll never be able to lead. I'll never be able to live this way. "I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, right here in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." I wish we could have gotten further in Titus and talked. Oh man, I can't wait till we get, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Verse 11, 2 chapter 11. The grace of God, meaning Jesus Christ, brought salvation. He's appeared to all men. Oh, we'll get there, guys. But verse 21 back in Galatians 2. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law," if we can seek to impress God with our righteous works, what does the Bible say? "Then Jesus Christ died in vain," meaning He died for nothing. Jesus Christ did not die for nothing. He died because He loves people. He died looking out. He knows that we're desolate, that our lives are messed up, even those of us that think we're pretty clean. He said, no, I will send my Son down there. This is Paul sent Titus and said, hey, stay in Crete. Jesus Christ descended to this earth. I love it. I love that Scripture says His life wasn't taken from Him. He laid it down. He said, I'm the door to the sheep. You want to get in the kingdom? You come through me. I am literally the door. I'll keep out the misleaders. I'll keep out those that subvert households. I am the door to the sheep, and I am the good shepherd, and I will lay my life down for the sheep. And that's our Savior. And I just be awful good for us to all just focus on Him, because everything that He did is right. And sometimes I personally get off track. My perspective, wow, this Maine, bad state, bad area. You know, Bangor, lots of drugs. Lincoln, wow, lots of drugs here too. You know, or whatever it is. Or even just personal problems in people's lives. This is really messy. Well, God's into that. He's eminently into that. To lead us to repentance, to give us newness of life. We have a God who became man, who loved me, not just all of us in a corporate way. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Therefore, I do not set aside the grace of God. Not going to forget about that. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I just remind you, Psalm 62, you know, He is our salvation. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is everything that we need. All the things that just aren't naturally in us, He has. Now seek Him. He wants to teach us. He wants us to learn from Him. He wants to take our burdens. He's gentle. He's lowly of heart. Oh, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for your word. I do wish we'd gotten farther, but at the same time, Lord, know that even just seeing how Wednesday's study and today's study went together, Lord, I just pray for more of that. Lord, that we'd see the power of Your word, and that one section would just so commentate on another, Lord, that we'd see the truth of all of it, even the parts that are hard for us to understand or hard for us to get. Lord, may we not forget the things that we do know, that You're not a God that wants to be worshiped with sacrifice, but a God that wants to extend grace and mercy to a people, us and around us, that seems just unredeemable. But You're our great Redeemer. You're our High Priest. You intercede for us. And You never considered us desolate, Lord. No, make that hard in us too. I pray all this, and I pray that You bless these guys' weeks as they go forward. And it'd be a week filled of Your grace and Your mercy and of Your love poured out upon us. Lord, we just pray this in Your precious name. Amen.